Genesis 29 as we continue the sermon series through Genesis. And this evening, we'll be reading chapters 29 to chapter 30, verse 24. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where did you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." They said to him, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone and my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now, this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you would have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we last left Jacob as he saw the vision of the staircase that came out of the heavens. And as we saw this staircase, it was a shadowy picture of Christ, the one upon whom the angels were ascending and descending. But it is Christ who is the staircase upon which men, the people of God, would ascend into the heavens and enter into the presence of God. Well, in the following narrative, the same theme continues, or the same themes continue, that Jacob arrives at his uncle's home in search for a wife and ends up, I think what we could generally say, with far more than he bargained for. But just as in the last narrative, this narrative highlights the need for the redemption of the people of God, a redemption that comes ultimately through Christ. So let's keep these things in mind, that this narrative highlights the need for the people of God to be redeemed, and through whom this redemption comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn, of course, to the narrative. Now, the narrative begins with Jacob's arrival at the location where his uncle Laban dwelt, where he receives a somewhat cool reception from the local shepherds. But when Jacob first saw Rachel, it appears as though he was overcome with all sorts of emotions. He was obviously quite interested in impressing this young, beautiful woman that he saw, and prompted him to move the stone by himself that covered the well. Ordinarily, it would have taken several shepherds to move this stone, but I suppose Jacob, at least from the narrative, was something of a strapping young lad, and he moved the stone himself, again, so that he could impress this young woman. We can also see that he was most likely overcome with a sense of relief after his long desert trek under the threat of death from his brother Esau, and that now finally he arrives at the location where his uncle's family dwells. And he was also perhaps overcome with joy at the prospects of meeting what he ostensibly believed was going to be his wife. And we might even say that perhaps there was an episode of love at first sight, that Jacob wept and kissed Rachel when he first saw her. So we can imagine Rachel was probably somewhat taken aback by this strange man weeping before her and kissing her. And whether or not Rachel ran to tell her father out of excitement or fear, we don't quite know. But nonetheless, she runs off to tell her father, and Laban greets Jacob and convinces Jacob to stay for a month. And it doesn't take long for Jacob, of course, to take great interest in Rachel. And when he's asked how much should he be paid, he wants his wages to be that he would be able to marry Rachel, Laban's daughter. Now, we ultimately don't know. Laban agreed, and Jacob worked for 7 years, which the narrative said passed by rather quickly because of Jacob's love and perhaps excitement and joy and anticipation in marrying Rachel. Now, we can only at best speculate what happens here subsequently in the narrative, and that somehow Laban was able to switch Leah for Rachel. And other than, of course, the reference to the veil that Leah wore, we're not quite sure how he was able to pull this off. Well, as you can imagine, Jacob arose and discovered in the morning that he did not have Rachel, but that instead he had Leah. Now, commentators suggest, and I think quite plausibly so, that drunkenness was common at wedding feasts, and that Jacob was inebriated enough that he was unable to recognize that he was not with Rachel, but rather, as one commentator put it, her ugly sister Leah. Well, as we can imagine, this is, like I said, Jacob receives quite more than he bargained for, and that he immediately went to confront his uncle about this deception. And Laban cites a local custom that the older daughter was supposed to be married first. And Laban subsequently vowed to give Rachel to Jacob once he completed Leah's bride week. And we see from what the reader's perspective, I think, is a bittersweet ending, at least to this narrative scene there in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. It is a sweet ending, in that, yes, Jacob finally marries the woman that he has loved and waited for so long, for 7 years. It's a bitter ending, in that we see how Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and we think of how horrible it must have been for Leah to marry, yet to be loved less than her sister, and to be able to discern as such. Well, we see that God, in turn, showed kindness to Leah when he sees that she was hated. And so Leah had 4 sons. Reuben, which means the Lord has seen my oppression. But the root words that make up the name can also mean my husband will love me. The Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous there. So here, obviously, Leah is hopeful that with the birth of a son, this is what will cause Jacob to love her. But, of course, this does not happen. And so she gives birth to yet a second son, Simeon, which means the Lord has heard. In other words, the Lord has heard my anguish and has seen that my husband doesn't love me. Surely now he will love me with a second son. But yet again, that does not work. And she has a third son, which is Levi, which means attached. Which means that now, she says, now my husband will cling to me. Now he will grab hold of me and love me. But yet, that does not happen. And she has yet a fourth son, Judah, and his name means praise the Lord, which means, again, she is hopeful that here and now my husband will finally love me. But yet, in giving birth to these 4 sons, Leah's situation did not improve. Though Rachel became jealous of her sister and wanted to force the hand of God. So, in an act reminiscent of Sarah, Rachel instructed Jacob to impregnate her servant. And so here Rachel's servant, Bilhah, becomes pregnant and gives birth to Dan, which means vindication. In other words, Rachel says, at last I am vindicated. Now I can give my husband a son. And then Bilhah becomes pregnant yet a second time to a son named Naphtali, which means great struggle. Indicative that she thought that she was defeating her sister in an effort to produce offspring. So here we see what cannot only be described as a bitter conflict between the two sisters, and that this family is quite literally being torn apart almost by this competition to have offspring. And of course, the competition between the two sisters is intensified. And Leah now sees, well, if my sister uses her maidservant, then I will use mine. And so Leah gives Zilpah, her servant, to Jacob so that she can have more sons. And Zilpah bears Jacob 2 sons, one son by the name of Gad, which means good fortune or good luck. So here I think we see that where the activity or the behavior of the two sisters borders or is quite sinful, actually. And rather than recognizing that it is God who opens the womb here, she's saying, "Ah, I've had another son. What good luck I've had." And then yet another son that Zilpah bears Jacob is Asher, which means filled with happiness. So that she was filled with happiness at the birth of yet another son. We see that this sibling rivalry goes on for years. And Reuben appears in the narrative bringing mandrakes to his mother, which are like plums and were supposedly supposed to arouse sexual desire and aid barren women in conception. So the mandrakes then were something of an aphrodisiac or a fertility drug, or at least in the ancient world. And this is why when Reuben brings the mandrakes, this is why Rachel, who is barren, wants the mandrakes, ostensibly to remedy her barrenness. And though the text mentions the mandrakes, notice that it also emphasizes the births of the children occur because of the kindness of God, not because of the mandrakes or this ancient fertility drug. So Leah gives Rachel the mandrakes, but at the price of sleeping with Jacob. Again, notice that how debased this whole relationship has become, but that now Leah is purchasing time with her husband. So Leah, once again, conceives and bears Jacob another son, Issachar, which means God is gracious. Though Leah reflects upon the event and believes that she has become pregnant because God was rewarding her because she gave her servant Zilpah to Jacob. I think here this is quite evident in that I don't think it was a reward for giving Zilpah to Jacob, but rather was simply, again, God's merciful kindness in the midst of this troubling situation. Now, Leah goes on to bear Jacob two more children, Zebulun, which meaning is uncertain, though Leah definitely sees the birth of Zebulun as a blessing from God. And then last but not least, Dinah, which is the feminine version of Dan, which once again means vindication. In other words, Leah saw the birth of this daughter as yet another vindication that, yes, I have produced yet one more child, which means that I have produced more children than my sister Rachel. And then the narrative closes with Rachel, who bears Jacob yet one last son, at least at this point, whose name is Joseph, which means may God add another child. Now, when we take a step back and consider the events surrounding the marriage and subsequent familial activities of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, I think that we cannot help but think that it is a narrative that is marked by the profound mercy of God. And that one of the things that should immediately strike us is the sinfulness of all those participating in this narrative. Think about, for example, Laban. Laban deceives Jacob. He pulls a switch on him at the last minute after agreeing to give Jacob Rachel as his wife. And while we might feel sorry for Leah because she was unloved and had such a tumultuous relationship with her husband and the rest of the family, we should not feel so sorry for her in that she too was guilty of deception. Even though Jacob was most likely drunk, she too participated in the deception and did not make her identity known. She should have said to Jacob, "I am not the woman that you want to marry, but I am her sister." And inebriated or not, Jacob assuredly would have stopped and looked for Rachel. Now, we see as we continue looking at the sinfulness of those involved here in the narrative that when the sisters resorted to what I can only describe as essentially a child-making contest, and that Jacob was passive and didn't do something to put a stop to this sinful competition. Here we see that Jacob, in fact, even seemed to be tossed to and fro by the fighting of the women, of his wives. And when Rachel complained to Jacob that she was barren, he answered correctly that it was God who was withholding children from her. But instead of stopping it there and saying, "No, I will not lie with your maidservant," he goes ahead and says, "Okay, I'll do whatever it is that you want me to do." And he goes on to sleep with Rachel's servant instead of telling her to pray and ask that the Lord would open her womb. And it also seems that, quite sinfully so, Jacob showed a great degree of indifference and perhaps even hatred towards Leah. Whether he liked it or not, she was his wife, and he had an obligation to love and care for her. And he also had an obligation to rebuke Rachel for her hatred of her sister. Not only that, but it seems as though Rachel and Leah appear to have great interest in having children, not for the sake of having children, but instead to win their husband's affections. If I can have more children than my sister, then my husband will love me more, rather than I would like to have children because we want to have children together as a family, and we want the blessing of children. No, they're simply interested in defeating one another. The children are a means to an end for the two sisters. Needless to say, beloved, there's enough sin to go around in this passage that everyone could have seconds, if not even thirds. But at the same time, while we do see the sinfulness of those who participate in this part, in this portion of Scripture, we also see the discipline as well as the mercy of God. And that we have to remember that God made a promise to Jacob. We see that promise in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. The Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Well, beloved, what that promise, though it's there in chapter 28, we see it begin to be fulfilled here in chapters 29 and 30, that God indeed does begin to give Jacob many offspring. And he fulfills his covenant promises in spite of Jacob's sinfulness. Now, while Jacob's sinfulness, I think, is certainly in view, we should also notice that so too is God's discipline of Jacob. When we consider Jacob's deceit, I think that we should not miss the connection between the deceit that he himself suffers. I can't help but think that when Jacob woke up the morning after his wedding day and realized that he had been tricked, that his mind must have instantaneously flashed back to how he himself had deceived others, how he had deceived Esau, his brother, how he had deceived Isaac, his father. And I believe here that the narrative records this deceit or this deception that Jacob suffers, and that it was a just punishment upon Jacob for his deception. And though we must recognize the difference, as I've said before, between condemnation and discipline, condemnation is the action of a judge, discipline is the action of a loving parent. If you would turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want us to read verses 6 through 10. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, says this, For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So here we see in Hebrews, but I believe also in the Genesis narrative, that God disciplines those whom he loves. And that while God is certainly merciful, kind and loving, in the same way that a parent would discipline his child, so too God often disciplines us. And here I believe that though we do see the kindness of God poured out upon Jacob and his family, I think that at the same time he does discipline Jacob. and that he has him suffer this deception so that he realizes what it means to be on the receiving end of deception. Whereas here, two times, at least recorded in the narrative, he was the one who deceived others, and others suffered because of his deception. So though we see the kindness of God poured out on Jacob, it's not absent of God's discipline. Think of Leah, who participated in the deception to marry Jacob. Yet, God looked upon her with mercy when she saw that she was hated and opened her womb so that she could bear a son. So against the backdrop of Jacob and his family's sinfulness, we see the loving response of a father, both in discipline as well as in pouring out his mercy upon Jacob and his family. But beloved, when we look at this narrative, we should not only see God's discipline and mercy, but especially we should see the continuing fulfillment of God's covenant promise. It should not pass by our attention that in the midst of this contentious and strife-filled family, God was providentially bringing about the fulfillment of his covenant. Remember that God promised to Abraham that he would give him an heir, that his one heir would inherit the land, and that the nations would come to him or come from him. Well, we have seen how the descendants of Ishmael and Esau eventually became nations indeed. But we see in the narrative the birth of the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation through whom the promised heir of Abraham would descend, Jesus Christ. And we even see the birth of Judah, the forefather of the specific tribe from which Christ, the Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, would descend. So we see that God had not forgotten his promise, and in spite of the sinfulness of the people whom God had chosen, he continues to see the fulfillment of the promise he first made to Adam and Eve, and then later to Abraham, Isaac, and even now to sinful Jacob. Not implying, of course, that the others weren't sinful, but especially so we see Jacob's sinfulness highlighted. Beloved, I believe what this narrative shows us is the covenant mercy of God that he pours out upon us, an undeserving people. And what sets apart the people of God is not our morality, but rather that God has chosen to redeem us despite our sinfulness. Or in spite of our sinfulness. And this narrative highlights that even though the people of God are chosen and blessed by him, that we are in dire need of redemption. I mean, I could not help but think as I studied the narrative that this family was a mess. Jacob has two wives because in a drunken state he accidentally marries the wrong sister. Leah and Rachel hate one another, and in an effort to win their husband's affection and love, they resort to a childbearing contest. Even though they're barren at times, a sign that God has closed their wombs for a time, the two sisters resort to giving their husband their servants so that they can continue their contest. One sister rents her own husband for a night for the price of an ancient fertility drug, rather than trusting in God to open her womb. Jacob does not at all assert his responsibilities as a husband and lead his household, but instead appears to be tossed to and fro by the bickering of his two wives. I said Jacob's family is a mess. I think I could say this quite plainly, that Jacob's family is dysfunctional, to say the least. And yet, I think if we looked hard enough, we would find that our own families, in one way or another, all have dysfunctional moments, if not being dysfunctional. I once heard a well-known preacher say that you get a dysfunctional family any time two sinners marry. I think that is certainly true. The own troubles and sin in our families, I think, simply echo what we see here in the narrative, that God has chosen sinners upon whom he pours out his love in Christ. And that we see that the sin in our lives and the sin of our families, and that we must recognize that we are, just as Jacob's family is, we are in need of redemption. Redemption through Christ, the promised heir. And that we should also receive consolation that in the midst of the tumult of our lives, even in the face of gross sin committed whether by ourselves or by our family, that God is still working out His purposes to glorify His people, through His people, to glorify His Son. That God is being faithful to His covenant and to His covenant promise to redeem His people. And just as He providentially guided every single moment of Jacob's life, so too He is guiding us through each and every moment so that we would bring glory to Christ. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28, perhaps a passage or should be a passage familiar to us all, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says that all things work together for good. Indeed, we could say even here in Jacob's messy familial situation that yes, all things were working towards their good because God was not only sanctifying them, but also bringing about the fulfillment of His covenant promise with, as we see there, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this means that at times, God will discipline us as a father disciplines his child. Because we are God's children. God's discipline works for our good. It's the process of sanctification, just as He was sanctifying Jacob, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. So even in our disobedience, God brings about good through His kind and fatherly discipline. Yet how much greater and glorifying is it to Christ when we are obedient to our Heavenly Father. For our Heavenly Father rejoices because we bring glory to His name through our obedience. Again, Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 19, he said, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." But beloved, let us give God reason to rejoice over us because of our obedience. Because our obedience brings glory to Christ. As Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, beloved, here I think we see that at least in the narrative, not only that God glorifies Himself through the disobedience of His people, even sanctifying them, at the same time, it's much better when we glorify Him through our obedience. And that if we contrast, for example, in the life of Abraham, when Abraham faltered, sending his wife on into a harem two times, we see Abraham's weakness, his lack of faith. But yet, we also see his great faith as well. That faith by which God accredited to him God's own righteousness. Again, God brings forth His glory through our obedience. So, beloved, when we remember or when we read this narrative, let us remember God's fatherly care, that He pours out His mercy upon us in spite of our sinfulness, but that He also will discipline us as a father disciplines his child. But also let us remember God's kindness to us in Christ. That for in this narrative, God continues to bring about the fulfillment of His covenant promise that culminates in Christ, our redemption. Let us also rejoice because like Jacob's sinful family, the narrative only highlights our need for redemption. Let us give thanks to our kind, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father, who loves enough to pour out mercy upon us, who loves enough to pour out His discipline when necessary, but in the end, He glorifies Christ in and through us, whether through our obedience or our disobedience. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we give You thanks for by Your sovereign, provident hand, we can rest assured we will never reach beyond Your grace or Your sovereignty. And that, Lord, when You set Your sights upon us and when You choose us, we know that You send the hounds of heaven in pursuit until we finally are unable to run anymore. But Father, we give You thanks because You have poured out Your mercy upon us. We give You thanks because You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we pray that we would constantly look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see in Jacob and his family not only his sinfulness, but our own sinfulness as well. Not only his need for redemption, but our need for redemption. And that we would see that redemption comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name by which under heaven or earth anyone can be saved. We pray and ask that we would look to Him and that You would fill our hearts with faith and a desire to love You, to be obedient, that You would cause us to walk in Your statutes, that You would cause us to fulfill those works, that we would do those works that You have prepared beforehand in Christ for us to bring glory to Your name, that we would hate our sin and love You more, but that, Lord, even in our sin, though it not be an excuse for sin, but that we know that we have the forgiveness of sin, and that we have Your kindness and mercy, and even Your fatherly discipline. We pray, Lord, that it would not require Your discipline, but rather we would listen to the still small voice with which You speak to us and remind us of our calling and our identity, that we are Your sons made in the image of Christ. We pray that we would keep our identity in mind and desire above all else to glorify You. We pray this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.